Here we are in the middle of winter, and for those of you in America, we've seen the pictures. We've seen Niagara Falls virtually solid. Over here we're drowning. We presently live in the Lake District, a local river which is normally 15 feet wide, is something like 2 miles wide. And of course, then if you're down in Australia, you're lucky, you've got summer and 55 degrees Celsius. Now this is tremendous because, you know, you don't have to use your cooker. I saw a photograph of a man actually frying eggs in a shovel out in the sun. It was so hot. So you see, you can save on the electric. We're right in the middle of the gap between the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. Passover is 13 weeks tomorrow, I believe. That's all. The next panic sets in. It's interesting. I didn't really know exactly what Mr. Bowles was going to be speaking about. But it's just amazing how it all ties in. Because in the wintertime, it's often hard, isn't it, to keep a sense of urgency. You know, when your car won't start, it's freezing cold. Or worse still, it's freezing cold, then it freezes, and then you get rain on top of it, which we had recently, and we've got a lovely back road near us with a lovely right-hand bend on it, with a little itsy-bitsy bit of reverse camber on it. And if it's icy, you turn the wheel to go around the bend, and the car decides it's going to go straight on into the ditch. And yesterday I noticed that they've built a mound all on the side of the road, and there was 3 distinct breaks in the mound where people had gone in. It's not a nice time of the year, the whole countryside. Even today, it's a beautiful day, sunshine, but hey, it's winter. It's dismal, isn't it? So I think it's a good time that we should just stop for a minute and think about our calling. Because there's nothing new here today, really. It's basically going over scriptures that we all know. But when you look at what we've been called to and who we've been called by and what we've been called for, then that puts winter in its true perspective. So let's start by turning to John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. This sets the scene for the whole section. You know, Christ was saying lots of things to these Jews that they really weren't getting. And it's only when you understand the complete flow of what he was getting at that you see little things. He starts off by saying, "All that the Father gives me..." Pointing already to John 6:44, isn't he? In other words, everybody that comes to Christ has got to come by the Father. There's no other way. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39. "And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," again, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Now, there can't be anything else worth having this in the same category. Not even the new computer. "And I will raise him up at the last day." So what does it mean, believe in him? Well, first of all, we've got to believe in who he is. Who he is. He's God. He came as God in the flesh. And he was willing to give up that Godhead and take the terrible beating that he took, that we can claim that beating is payment for the sins that lead to physical sickness, which some people in God's church seem to have forgotten. And of course, the blood covers the spiritual sins. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe that the message he brought wasn't about it. "Look at me, I'm the Son of God." Yeah. No, it was, "Look, preaching a gospel of the coming kingdom of God." The good news. Gospel's an old-fashioned word. That's what Mr. Armstrong called the magazine, the good news. It is good news. After 6,000 years of Satan's rule, we're finally going to get rid of it. Now, what we should be feeling, that sense of urgency that Mr. Bowles is talking about, is it's almost now going to happen. As I'll show you. We're very, very, very close. Very close. We've also got to believe that Christ will raise us up as his bride to to serve as kings and priests in that kingdom. Because that's what we're promised. Verse 41. You see, the Jews didn't get it at all. They couldn't get it. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which come down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, hey, this guy lives around the road. Where is he coming from? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now that verse we've looked at so many times, there's not much need to really explain it, other than to say is that every single person that's in the church, that is baptized, that's a member of the church, was hand-selected by God. Now, if you think about that, that should give us pause for thought. And it is written in the prophets, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, "And they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You see, Christ was subtly telling them who he was. God. He was teaching them, and they weren't getting it. This, of course, also means that when these people are eventually resurrected, they will be taught by God. They'll be taught by us. They'll be taught by the God family. And boy, will they be kicking themselves when they realize what they had among them and they didn't recognize it, because they couldn't recognize it because they didn't have the Spirit. If you drop down to verse 52, John 8:52, "And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? Who do you think you are? Come on. We know you. You live down the road. I know your mom and dad. Get real." And Christ said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him." And here's the irony of the whole situation. The God that these people were worshipping was in fact Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, as we all know, is the God of the Old Testament. "But I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." You see, he's quite pointed, isn't he? "But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet, and you say you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed away. He just somehow literally disappeared, it would appear, because they must have been pretty close if they were listening to him. You see, what immediately incensed the Jews here was they understood Exodus 3, verse 14. So if you want to keep your finger there, we'll probably go somewhere else afterwards anyway. Exodus 3, verse 13. And this is now Moses. This is when God has called Moses and is giving him a job to do. And Moses is doing everything he can to get out of doing it. Eventually he tries to pull this one. "And Moses said to God, 'Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God," now remember, this is Jesus Christ, or the one who became Jesus Christ. "And God said to Moses, 'I am that I am.'" Sounds a bit basic, but what he's basically saying is, "I am." See, we can't say "I am" because we weren't around 70 years or plus ago. And if things were just to go on, we wouldn't be around in a few more years' time either. We have a beginning, we have an end. He doesn't. He just says, "I am. I've always been." And he says, "You shall say thus to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now that's why the Jews boiled because as far as they were concerned, this was the ultimate blasphemy. They just did not recognize who they had in front of them. So how did God select us? This is always a question that I think you think about. You think, well, how did God come to select me? And I look back at my life and I can see way back to when I was down in Rhodesia. We met people there who ultimately came into the church in South Africa and even ended up over here that were involved in my life. So when did it start? How did God do it? We don't know all the details. But you know, we can't really get the big head. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, we'll show you the criteria that God used when he called us. And it's very, very revealing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, I'll just continue for a second. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Now, we have had our minds open. We can look at what Christ has done. We can look at the creation and we see God's hand in it. I was just saying to Mr. Bowles, we counted now, I think, 12 different varieties of birds in our garden. And they're all incredibly different, from little tiny blue tits to a great big magpie, all trying to eat the same food with various methods. And it causes a great hilarity, especially when you see the magpie trying to eat the same kind of food as the little tiny blue tit. He's too big to hang on the basket, so he moves the basket. Yeah, there's a brain in there, you know. But we can look at that and we can say, there's got to be a creator. There's simply got to be a creator, right? You get somebody like Mr. Hawking. I keep getting his next first name. Is it Stephen? Stephen Hawking. The physicist that everybody looks at as being the brain. The brain. He is. He's an awesome thinker. And what has he come up with? At a lecture recently, he said, going back beyond the Big Bang, he said, we've got to come to the inescapable conclusion that something was created out of nothing. Now, that's a man who's got more PhDs behind his name than you and I have had hot breakfasts. And he's blind, absolutely blind. He's happy to accept that things came out of green slime, but the green slime came out of where? Well, that came out of nothing. And this whole universe, which although it's there's a lot of destruction going on, and a lot of destruction has gone on, it's still orderly. It's still orderly. There are galaxies all over the place, and they all operate within laws, so there's got to be a lawgiver, or he forgets about that. It just happened. You see, that's the problem. The man is so educated, he's so full of himself, that he's got to come up with the answers. Whereas people at our level in the world, we're looking for answers. And then God can open that kind of mind and can work with it. So when you see this little tiny bird in the garden, you can appreciate it. We were very fortunate on Thursday going shopping. They'd marked a duck, two ducks actually, down less than half price, which makes it cheaper than basic mince. So I bought them. And I butcher them up and keep the parts, and we get about 7 meals off these two birds. Very nice. And I was looking at it. We were looking at the carcass of this duck. Now, this is a bird that just decided it was going to float on the water. You see? So it designed itself with a huge abdominal cavity, and wide, so it could float nicely. It developed legs, strong legs, so it could paddle. But it also had wings, so it could fly. And there's a lot of problems here, you see, because something that needs to fly needs to be lightweight. Something that can stay still on a raging river, as you've seen ducks do, has got to have some tremendous power. So how do you do it? Well, you get rid of a lot of the breastbone by putting a great big lump of cartilage in there that weighs nothing. It weighs nothing, but you know what? Hacking through it with a knife is a big job. And you look at the bones. The bones, there's nothing, there's no weight in them. They're so constructed. The design that goes into that bird is awesome. And we just gobble it up because it tastes nice. My favorite meat. But you look at the design, that they would say, oh, well, over millions of years, it just developed that because it needed to. And I'm always reminded of the photograph or the artwork that I think Basil Wilburton did to an article that Mr. Ted Armstrong wrote about the dinosaurs, how they became birds. And he had this drawing with this huge tree, and there's this dinosaur at the top there, and it's sort of frantically trying to flap its arms, and there's a big pile of dead ones on the floor. And of course, what happens eventually, some of them probably lived, you see, and as they landed, they damaged the edges of their forearms, which became shredded, and after millions of years, these actually became feathers. And at the same time, of course, the bone structure completely changed, the body structure completely changed. You know, it's amazing what you can do in 500 million years. God cannot work with a mind like this. He cannot work with a mind like this. I'll make Mrs. Bowles cringe. I saw a spider the other day, right? It was so small. You could not believe how small it was. It was dangling from a web outside, right? I could see the web because the web had dew on it. So it was glistening in the morning sun. And the spider was, it wasn't even the size of a pinhead, legs and all. And yet, it's perfectly designed, and it can spin that web and survive just as well as those lovely, great, big, hairy ones. There won't be any in Petra. We'll get rid of them all. And scorpions as well. But seriously, the design in these things is marvelous. We can look at that and marvel and look at God as the creator that created all this stuff. And it's gone on for 6,000 years. And you know what? The birds are still flying and they still look pretty much the same. They didn't all come from nothing. God cannot work with that kind of mind. And that's the kind of mind that Satan has used to create this society. This society, which is so marvelous, they just cut the electricity off for a month, and millions, possibly hundreds of millions of people would die. There'd be no food, there'd be no water, no television, no computers, nothing. Everything this whole society is based on stops. Isn't that clever? When it comes to our calling, if you turn to Ephesians 1, let's turn to Ephesians 1 and have a look here at verse 15. This is Paul, of course, showing us the way. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We understand what God is. We understand what he's done. We understand what he's going to do. We understand that we've got a part to play in that. That's what is all tied in with our calling. But we also understand that the whole of mankind is going to be resurrected and given a chance to come into that same God family. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his almighty power. We are continually looking at God, looking at his word, looking at how we should be living our lives, because we know that that's what we're going to be teaching very, very shortly. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, every authority that exists, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's where Jesus Christ is now. That's where he is, and that's the position he has now. He's over all things. And he has put all things, verse 22, all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. As Mr. Bowles is mentioning, look at what happened. He could have just turned around to the men and said, look, don't get discouraged. You know, you're going to die very shortly, and you'll be instantly in the kingdom of God. But there's, unfortunately, another 2,000 years to go yet. That would have killed the sense of urgency. But then again, for all of us, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Well, for us, if we could drop down dead. That's it, you're there. That's the kingdom of God is a breath away from all of us. So, yes, there should be a sense of urgency. So this is Christ's position, and keep this in mind because we're going to come back to that a bit later. We're called according to his purpose. Let's go to Romans 8:22. Romans 8 and verse 22. Again, a section of scripture we know very well. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're looking forward to getting rid of this physical body, which for many of us doesn't work very well, to be given a spiritual body, which is perfect, will live forever, and possess a fair degree of power, I might add. Chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. That Greek word there means to anticipate with pleasure. But hope that is seen is not hope. What a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In other words, we can't see a physical proof necessarily of the hope that we've got. But we know it's there because we have Christ's word for it and we believe his word. So we know it's coming. And there are other proofs, of course, that point us in this direction as well. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For when we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, something I think that we do as a group perhaps underestimate and perhaps don't even understand fully is the way the Holy Spirit works. Every time you study it, you learn a bit more, but it's something that we need to look into even more on a personal level, I think. And he that searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And it says, for we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He had a purpose for calling those 12 apostles. They were called to be the basis of the foundation of the New Testament church. And not only that, they recorded it all here for us. So we've got written evidence of what went on. And it's amazing sometimes. I think we've all had the kind of experience where we've been delayed. I was once delayed getting on a plane, and I was getting so frustrated, and steam was coming out the ears. And then somebody came to me and said, no, you better get on that plane over there. And I said, well, what's the problem? Oh, well, actually, there's a guy in that plane who's got a gun, and he's like hijacking the plane. That's the one I should have been on. And I just went down, got on another plane, and flew back to England. And I was coming back from an editorial conference in Pasadena. And you think, oh, maybe I shouldn't have got quite so hot under the collar. You see? So, you know, there's so many things that happen in our lives. And I think later on we look back and we see just how much God intervened to keep us in one piece. We will probably be quite amazed. All things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Remember his purpose? His purpose is to raise a family, a God family. And everybody who has ever lived will get a chance to be a member of that family. And we, at the end of this age, are not only being called to that family, we are being called to be the first fruits of that family. Our calling is beyond anything that we can frankly even imagine, I think. It says, for those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ that we read about in Revelation, we're going to be conformed to that image. We're going to look something like that. That's mind-blowing. Turn to Ephesians 4. We'll see another little area where the Apostle Paul again leaves us a message. Ephesians 4 verse 1. And therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. Just take a second there. Paul, when he wrote this, was chained to a Roman soldier. He was in jail. He was in prison. How do you keep your hope and your urgency going when you're in prison? Well, you see where the focus, that Paul's focus is. Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's why we work together as a unit. We work together as a unit. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Again, back to the calling again. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's what Paul was trying to get across to God's people when he's chained up in prison. That gives you some idea as to what kept him motivated. Now, if you go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, we'll see Peter's take on the same sort of subject. See, all these men were pointing people in the same direction. Second Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now the question is, how? How do we make our calling and election sure? Well, if we go back to verse 3, Peter actually tells us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We've got everything we need to get into the kingdom of God. We've got everything we need. We've got the Bible. We've got the information that Christ revealed through his end time servant. And that's what we need. That's what we need. This is the direction. For the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, wherein we are given great and exceedingly precious promises, that by these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature, going to become God. Does it sink in? We're going to become God. We're going to be immortal. We're going to have inherent life. There's no point in saying you're going to live forever, because when you're eternal, you're eternal. As Christ said, I am. I've always been and I always will be. And besides this, give all diligence. Now here's the to-do bit. And besides this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, agape. Agape love. The fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? For if these things are yours, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And it's very sad to see that some people actually have gone the whole hog and have been in the church, and they've known, they've been taught, and they've gone right back in, and they now belong to churches back out in the world again. Now, hopefully, they were never converted in the first place. But we've been given tremendous knowledge. Mr. Hawking doesn't understand how all this came. And the amazing thing is, it doesn't matter whether you take anything in this room, a molecule of one of us, a molecule of this watch, or water, a piece of this cloth, take one atom out of it, stick it under an electron microscope, and they all look pretty much the same. There's all lots of energy, things whizzing around each other. Incredible. Because it's got a creator who uses that. We saw those movies at the Feast of the Cell. You think of a cell, oh yeah, I've got millions of cells. And then you suddenly go in the cells and find out each cell is a complete factory. And then you look at the food we eat, which has been genetically modified since the late 50s, early 60s. Been using this bombarding stuff with radiation to alter the seeds, alter the plants. When I was a kid, we used to go hiding in the cornfield, right? The corn was 4 to 5 foot high. They used to, when they took the top off, the rest was used to thatch roofs. Today, you see a field of wheat, and it's 18 inches high. What's happened to it? And we're eating that, and we're not putting the material into our bodies that our cells need to multiply. So we end up getting cancers. We end up getting all sorts of other problems. We understand this, but you go to a doctor, just keep taking the pills. Keep taking the pills. Oh, that pill's upset you. I'll give you another pill to sort this pill out. Meanwhile, of course, all we're doing is keeping the drug companies in business. We understand these things. People in the world are going blindly on. They're thinking that everything about them is fantastic. And meanwhile, it is Babylon. It says in verse 8, and this is 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Right. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So there's a lot we've got to do. There's a lot we've got to be working on and so on. For if you make these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, this was written by Peter very shortly before he died. Just as Paul wrote Ephesians very shortly before he died. And he's coming up with exactly the same thing. He seems to say, be even more diligent to make that calling and election sure. And he's told us how. What? By having our character change, asking God to help that character to change from the ways of Satan and get in this world to God's way, which is completely and utterly, it's a different planet. Completely different planet. It says, for this reason, and this is how strongly Peter felt about it, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He says, I know you know these things, but I'm just going to keep on drumming it in. It's like Mr. Armstrong. He kept on going over the two trees and the two trees, and we kept on thinking, oh, another agricultural sermon coming up. Now we have a different attitude towards them, don't we? We have a vastly different attitude towards them. Though I know you're established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up and to remind you. Give you that sense of urgency, because it is urgent for everybody, because we've only got this life and this life comes to an end. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Remember Christ told him? He said to him, you want to die like me? You'll die like me. And I don't know whether it's true or not, but the story goes that he was actually crucified upside down. He deemed himself unworthy to be crucified the right way up. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But he died. He says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." He wrote them down. I've just read it to you. 2,000 years later. I wonder what Peter's going to say when he realizes that what he wrote down was still being taught 2,000 years later. Peter knew that his end was near. Yet see what was on his mind. He shows what the called up ones need to be learning, and he felt that it was so important that he wrote it down so that we can still study it and we can still know. Now there's another thing we need to look at, and that is, "Come out of her, my people." In a recent transcribed World Tomorrow broadcast, Mr. Armstrong said, talking about the destruction of modern day Babylon — this is one that will be going up on the internet reasonably shortly, it's in the system. This is what Mr. Armstrong says. And then he says, "Come out of her, my people." He quotes Jeremiah 51, verse 45. This whole Babylon actually, my friends, is a way of life. It is a type of civilization. It includes the military idea. It includes the political ideas. And what we behold on earth is governments of man, by man, for man, and the ideas of man instead of the government of God. And it's confusion and an abomination to God, and it's time we come out of it. It engulfs our whole social fabric, political, economic, religious, everything. We're in that kind of a system. God help us to wake up. You see the urgency. It's the same message, 2,000 years on. God's servant still speaking in the same terms as was given way back then. Modern-day Babylon is not then just a religious system. It includes every aspect of life in this world right now at the end of the age. We have to learn another way, a totally different way, God's way, so that we can be the teachers in the ruling kingdom of God, because we're going to be teaching people a whole different way of life. There'll be a whole new set of rules. The law will be so complicated that you'll be able to write the whole thing down on a 3x5 card. In America this year, I think I put on the news, there was an article, 40,000 new laws have gone into the statute books. 40,000 in 1 year, in one country. 40,000. I know we often joke about how to grow cabbages, but the EU came out with a file that was, I think, 2 inches thick on the rules and regulations for growing cabbages. It's very complicated. Get seed. Stick seed in ground. Water. Put some dung around it and wait for 6 months. Got cabbage. Chop down, boil with butter and a little bit of herbs in it. Put some onion through it, and et cetera, et cetera. And you've got a really nice food. Yeah. It takes a thing 2 or 3 inches thick to tell that to a farmer. Babylon. Have you ever wondered how the early church got took off track so quickly? You know, it's really amazing. The message of the coming God's kingdom was suppressed and replaced by a message about Christ. We read about that in Galatians 3, verse 6. Don't even turn there, because you know the scripture. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel." A completely a different gospel. The gospel about Jesus. The idea that Jesus would return and take over the world's governments was sidelined. You see, now, when we only talk about Jesus and about the things he did, we can believe on him, but we don't have to obey him. See, what they were actually obeying was the same thing that goes on today. The law was nailed to the cross. You don't have to obey. And, you know, it's one of those things that puzzled me, you know, many, many years ago studying this. I couldn't understand how they can go this way. But you go, we're dealing with Satan here. We're dealing with a twisted, demented mind. He doesn't give them something totally different. He uses the basis of Christianity, of Christ and so forth. And he subtly brings in the Christmas. He subtly brings in the Easter. But even then, his mind's so perverted, he gets it all wrong, doesn't he? I mean, the 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. I mean, you know, you can explain that to a young child. Have any of you children ever seen a rabbit laying eggs? If you have, grab it, because you'll be millionaires. Especially if you get one that lays ones that are painted all pretty. Yeah. Bring up your children. Teach them these things. Yeah. Santa Claus delivers presents to every child on the planet at the same time. I twigged that when I was about 7. We had no chimney. Don't worry, my dad said, he'll come in the window. Yeah, right. Yes, I marvel that you are so soon. Yeah, just make a note of these scriptures. You can look at them later on for the sake of time. 1 John 2:22. Nice, easy one to remember. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. First of all, they don't understand the Father and the Son, but we won't go into that one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so the subject is how do we deny Christ? All have sinned. 1 John 3:4 we know. Sin is the transgression of the law. And Romans 4:15 says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what we do is we get rid of the law and there's no sin. It's simple. The problem is, you then don't need a savior, do you? So then the gospel becomes about Christ. The true meaning of what he did for us, the beating that he took, we can claim that as payment for our physical sins. The way he died in the most horrendous way possible. He died paying the penalty for all the sins of the whole of mankind. And what's sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. But you see, we get rid of the law and we're fine. And we can have all our church services and all our wonderful this and that and the next thing, and they're all marvelous. If you challenge any Christian out there about Christmas and say, look, it's pagan, they'll say, yeah, well, we know it's pagan, but it's nice for the children. Why? It's nice for the children because you teach the children about Christmas and they get deceived and they grow up and they teach their children about Christmas because it's nice for the children. No, it's not nice for the children. I'm now going to tread on territory where Mr. Bowles just went. That's what I say. I didn't know exactly what he was talking about, but it's from another angle. The called out ones are told to watch. Right? Matthew 24, verse 3, you don't need to turn, we've already read it. He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Very logical question. You know, we ask ourselves that question regularly, don't we? Only we've got things to watch for. We've got things. So Jesus told them to watch for events. He told them to watch for events. Now, one of the things that's mentioned back in the Old Testament, in Malachi 4 verse 5, just make a note of it. Again, you know this. It's all very, very common knowledge in the church. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there was to be an Elijah-like figure that would come and literally set the church back up. Put God's truth back into the church under the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, if you note the time setting here, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we're talking end time. When did the end time begin? Somebody asked that recently. Well, if you look at it this way, in 1800, we started the blessings, didn't we? We had the UK becoming United Kingdom. We had America with the Louisiana Purchase becoming the greatest single nation on the planet. And from then, neither of us looked back. We took over the world. I mean, the British Empire was just phenomenal. The wealth that poured into this country. If you go into some of our old cities and look at the buildings that were built in the late 1800s, for example, fantastic. The workmanship and the quality and materials, because the money was just rolling into this country. Where did it all go wrong? Well, I'm not going to go too far down this because I've got an update under construction on this one. It went wrong, basically, in the late 1800s. A lot of the leading people, the clever ones, the educated ones, started dabbling in spiritualism. A lot of them. Some of the names would shock you, starting with Queen Victoria herself. And then we come into the 20th century, and the first thing we have is the First World War. The first time Assyria attacks Israel. I personally feel that's where we can look at the end at one point. But really, the end of the age, really, I think, starts at 1800. Because you have the 2520 years, plonk, we come to that point, and from then God pours the blessings out. Pours them out. We just walked into nations and took them over. Incredible. Get a map of the old British Empire and look at it. Just look at the red. It's covered in red. Sun never sets. Britannia rules the waves, was the old saying. Today we've just twisted it a little bit. Britannia waves the rules. We now understand that Mr. Armstrong was sent as an apostle, as one sent, to re-establish the church. Through him, Jesus Christ established the church. We learnt all about the Sabbath, the holy days. In fact, these things Mr. Armstrong was tackled on before 1930. He was caused to study into these things. It's 80 years this month from the first official broadcast of The World Tomorrow. Next month was the first publication of the Plain Truth magazine, 80 years ago. And the heading is "A Dictator About to Rise in Europe." There is no new thing. If you go back and look at the people, the prophets who were prophesying against Israel, they seem to prophesy that the period is around about 80 years. I got an email recently which said, some seem to think that the word of HWA is the word of God. I very much hope that these folks have gotten past that stumbling block of idolatry and are focused on learning the whole word of God. You know what it is? That is arrogance taken to the nth degree. It's also showing a total misunderstanding. If you had ever been around Mr. Armstrong, he was a humble man. I had several times with him explaining things that had happened in the news. And it was just like he was talking to a normal human being. He was not stuck up on some pedestal. He just asked question after question after question. He felt exhausted after half an hour. But he was a nice person. He was a normal person. But he had a dynamo inside him. He ran everybody into the ground. None of the men could keep up with him. Mr. Hunting told me that. Saw him coming off the plane. They were all hanging, their knuckles dragging on the ground. Mr. Armstrong struts off the plane. Oh, he shook hands with everybody. Nice trip. And I said to Mr. Hunting, you know, I mean, you should have got some sleep like Mr. Armstrong. He said, no. He said, he beat us all at cards. We all went to sleep, and he wrote a PT article. And he was still going around there like he was running on jungle juice. Well, he was running on pure spirit. My question to anybody who doubts Mr. Armstrong is very simply this. My Bible says somebody's got to come and restore all things. Who's coming and when? Did we miss something? Turn to Luke 10:16, because I feel this scripture is so vital. And I've given this to people, and some of them have said, We've got to understand Mr. Armstrong was sent. He was literally grabbed by the scruff of the neck, and he went through years and years and years of hardship and training. But he learnt. Try grinding away for 14 years before you understand why you keep doing something, which is what happened with the holy days. Luke 10, verse 16. He, talking to the apostles, or the ones who became the apostles, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That is awful if you're on the wrong side of it. That is awful, because the people who are rejecting Mr. Armstrong, well, what does it say in Revelation? What does Christ say? I'm outside. I'm knocking on the door. You open the door, I'll come in. I'll sup with you. I think that Jude, we've often read it, talking about earnestly fighting to keep hold of the truth that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Who delivered it? Who delivered it? These men have all forgotten that, because they come up with their own ideas. They've modified things. They've changed things. And that's not a good idea either. We're to watch events. Well, first of all, we're to watch Europe, because Europe is the key factor. Europe, or out of Europe, the present Europe, is going to come a 10-nation, 10-kings, whatever, group that are going to be led by the beast, that are going to totally destroy Britain and America and most of the Western European nations, who are all in modern-day Israel. And two-thirds of them are going to be killed, either instantly or very quickly. And what's left will be taken into captivity. And they will go through 2.5 years. How can you describe it? Time of trouble, the likes of which there has never been or will ever be. They're going to go through that. Some will survive. But we are looking for, as Mr. Armstrong called it, a German-led Europe. Do we see that happening? Look at the news. Not in the last year, not in the last month, not in the last week, the last 2 days, Thursday and Friday. We saw the lady who is the oldest serving commissioner. They are dictators, by the way. They're not elected. That commission that runs Europe is not elected. The European Parliament is a rubber stamping brigade. They do nothing. The commission tells them where to go, what to do, and how to do it. It is a dictatorship already. And the laws are all there for a dictator just to take over. They're all there. She came out and basically said, look, people, stop messing around. We've simply got to create a United States of Europe. It's not working the way it is. We've simply got to get on with it. The following day, Friday, we had the new German foreign minister stand up and say that the Eurosceptics are a bunch of brain dead, or something he called them. Prophecy 1 that we listened to, I want to read the one little bit, because it went over my head, frankly, listening to it. I sort of made a note of it. I thought I must go back to that. But when I went back to it, then this is the beauty of the transcripts. You can read them. Mr. Armstrong says, I can see now the event that is going to trigger the formation of the reunification in Europe, the resurrection of the medieval Roman Empire that I've been looking forward to, that is prophesied to come. I believe that some event is going to happen suddenly, just like out of the blue sky, that is going to shock the whole world and is going to cause the nations of Europe to realize they must unite. Well, now, I think I can see what may be the very event that is going to trigger it, and that is the economic situation in the world. What is the economic situation in the world? Well, refer back to the update I did on the whole world is rigged. I can't remember, that was this week or last week, I can't remember. The whole system is just rigged. It's just a nothing. It's from false from one end to the other. Now, when the financial structure breaks down, all civilization is going to break down. I just want to say that much. Maybe you can begin to see how serious this thing is. How this thing can become. When the financial structure breaks down, all civilization is going to break down. At that point, there will be somebody rise up in Europe that grabs them together. Britain and the others will be thrown out or not joined, because they don't want to be part of a United States of Europe. They want their own governments, whatever. And the aggro that will be created there, this kernel of Europe, that's where the strength is. tremendous strength. Germany is fabulously wealthy. But the other thing is, there was something else that I forgot to put down here. Germany is also seeing that wealth being threatened. So, we watch the Roman Catholic Church. In just 9 short months, it is now regularly hitting the headlines. It is now regarded by none other than the Daily Telegraph, not some backwoods conspiracy theorist, by the Daily Telegraph as the moral authority of the world. This man, this Pope Francis, has done such a fantastic job. The Telegraph article says, until now there has been no unifying or coherent voice of protest against what the Pope Francis calls the idolatry of money or the new tyranny of worldwide scale that relentlessly imposes its own rules and knows no limits. These banks are too big to fail. The banks tell the governments what to do. Why? Because the banks control the money. One of the Rothschilds made that statement. He says, I don't care who's in power. He who controls the money controls the world, and I control the money. So the task has fallen to the Catholic Church, the greatest moral and mobilizing force in the world, flanked by some degree by Anglican prelates and Lutheran bishops. This economic struggle has mass appeal. You bet it does. The poor are getting poorer, the rich are getting richer. Mr. Gates is back on top of the pile again with his 49 billion or whatever it is. It may prove to be the launching pad for a Christian revival. Now, here's something very interesting. Inevitably, in some form, as militant Islam prompts Westerners to look back to their own cultural roots. What did the Pope before say to people? Look back to your roots, to the great days. To the great days, yes. When we could order the slaughter of hundreds of millions of people, it was really great. We were in control. That's the great days. It's called the Inquisition. I don't suggest you go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Although we do some people in the world a good out there, it might scare them into getting their brain back round the right way around. Yes, the cultural roots. This army that goes down into the Middle East, we know this king of the south is pushing at the king of the north. It's not clear whether that's actually happened or it hasn't happened. But I'll tell you what, that army that's going down there, there's a big religious factor, because the first thing they do is surround Jerusalem and stop the sacrifices. In other words, they stop the Jews worshipping. What are they going to do to the Arabs? This Pope has openly stated that he is not going to allow the Middle East to end up without any Christians, because that's where Christendom came from. This is a quote from Vivian Redding. The Vice President of the European Commission and the longest-serving Brussels Commissioner has called for, quote, a true political union to be put on the agenda for EU elections this spring. It's in May. We need to build a United States of Europe with the Commission as government. Hello? They already are the government. They already make so many stupid laws every year that the 40,000 laws in America, you Americans, be happy you haven't got the EU Commission making you laws. They've made a lot more than that. And then we have the Frank-Walter Steinmeier, the German foreign minister. This is the quote I was looking for. He says, we must not avoid confrontation with populists, nationalists, with the brainless people who call themselves Eurosceptics, he told the Greek newspaper. I am concerned about the situation in our union. Listen to this now. The economic crisis could activate centrifugal political forces that could prove dangerous to the European Union as a whole. And I am the central, centrifugal political force, is what he's basically saying. There's Germany's going to grab this bunch with the scruff of the neck. And these things are all happening this week. This week. Can we get excited about that? Does it give us the sense of urgency? We see the Europe forming. It's incredible. We look across to China. We should also be seeing Gog and Magog, shouldn't we? The other force at the end that comes across and destroys the beast ends up in Jerusalem fighting Christ. Army of 200 million. 160 million for the slaughter. The rest get sent home to tell the story. Quite a battle, isn't it? No, zap. End of story. But you'd expect China to be flexing the muscles. She just did it. She put this flight exclusion zone right across the Sea of China, which includes Japanese territory, which includes South Korean territory. Of course, they're interested in these little islands in the middle of, they're in the middle of nowhere, these islands, by the way. I mean, they're loosely, you can loosely see they're tagged onto Japan, but it's very 600 mile loosely in the middle of the ocean. But you see there's oil around there. That's why they want them. So China made this no-fly and said, look, we're going to enforce this. And America sent two B-52 bombers, unarmed, of course, bravely flying through the no-fly zone. And China basically said, you shouldn't do that. And America immediately turned around to all their commercial airlines and said, yes, you file flight plans with the Chinese government. They capitulated. They capitulated. And now Japan is now going to print another, it's actually trillions of yen, because there's more yens than soft make. But they're going to print trillions of yen to buy all this new military equipment so they can keep up with Japan, with China. Wonderful, isn't it? So we've got this whole mess over there. You've got Russia being resurrected from the grave, basically, now, with all this tremendous oil wealth. And they're also becoming a moral force. They sorted the Syria problem out. They told America straight, hey, don't get involved in it. Just back off. And America backed off. And China and America, China and India and Russia are all doing military exercises together, which is very interesting. I believe even the disposal of the weapons, the chemical weapons, is being organized by China in cahoots with Russia. They're already working together. Can we see that? Can we get excited about that? It's all happening. It's all happening. And there's one other thing I forgot to put in here. The Pope is going to Israel in, I believe, May. And everybody thought he was going down into the Middle East to do the usual Pope thing. You know, go down there and pat all the leaders on the head and go into the shrines and stop everybody fighting that you have a Christmas there as to who sweeps the floor or whatever it is. The Oliver Barney between the Orthodox and the... It's quite incredible. Do you know why he's really going down there? He's meeting with the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church as soon as he gets there. And together they are doing the trip. You see the link already? He's already got a foot now in the Middle East, and he's going to do it through that. They, you watch, they will come into the fold. They might not totally unite, but they'll be united enough to form a block. And the Russians have already, the Russian Orthodox Church is already way into advanced talks with the Vatican. So what's happening is the Catholic Church itself is reuniting, and it will draw in a lot of the Protestants. It's now the moral compass for the rest of the world to follow. So when this European thing falls flat, all the currencies go up the chute, and suddenly a new world order comes out, the Pope then goes into to the European nations and basically says, look, this is the way it's got to be. Don't forget, the church rides the beast. If you ride a horse, you control the horse. You tell it where to go, what to do. And that's what's going to happen. Right now, this man is just incredible. Or is he? He's got a very good PR man. Everything he does is just scripted. The other day, evidently, he was going in his Popemobile outside. They've got to pay, by the way, now to get into the area in front of St. Peter's. You've got to get a ticket. Yeah, standing room only. And this priest from South America couldn't afford that, and he was standing beyond that barrier. And as the Pope's mobile went out, he saw them and he recognized him. And he called him over and gave him a big hug. Cameras, click, click, flash, flash. Come in the Pope mobile with me. And he does the rest of the tour standing next to the Pope, and eventually I think they even went into the Basilica and he went in and celebrated Mass. And you see, that tells people a story. This is a man who cares, doesn't he? Even a lowly priest, he's prepared to grab the guy and treat him like he's a king. And there's all the other things that he's been doing, kissing the feet of female Muslim prisoners and all sorts of... He's broken every taboo in the church. He's crucified the curia. They're finished. They're dead men. He sorted out the Vatican Bank. He's been going 9 months. He's been going 9 months. He's the most Time Magazine's cover boy of the year. Fantastic. Watch him. Watch him. It would seem... It would be very hard to believe he's not the one. Let's put it that way. Now, we were called to be the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Right, time setting, right there when Christ returns. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saint. And he said to me, write. Basically, this is what John did, wasn't it? How he could concentrate to write anything down itself is probably a miracle. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just to make sure that everybody understands, he said, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Get this. These are the true sayings of God. That's startling. Now, if you go to Revelation 3, this is an area that we know very, very well. But there's a couple of interesting points here. 3 verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my patience. We kept the word. Which word? Well, the gospel that was... given to us in the beginning. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. The trial on the Laodicean church then is they'll be forced to make a decision. Now we do this to ourselves. We leave all our banking till the end of the bills to the end of the year, and then we're forced to sit down and do them. And I think most men do this. I'm not pointing fingers here. I do my accounts once every year, or when my wife nags me. That's why God gave us wives, because they keep on actually until you do things, you see. Because men tend to put things off, don't we all? Yeah, another story. An exhortation in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have. Again, I ask the question, what have we got? The truth came via Mr. Armstrong. Nobody else. Nobody else. No doctrinal committee. Nothing. And then a promise. Verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. Now, a pillar holds a building up, doesn't it? Can't take pillars out. There was a man who did that once, wasn't there? His name was Samson. He brought the house down by taking a few pillars out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. Listen up. So what is Christ's new name? Well, turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. This sounds a bit like Christ's new name. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government wasn't on his shoulder when he came 2,000 years ago. So this is referring to when he comes now in the immediate future. And his name shall be called Wonderful. That means a miracle or a marvelous thing. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That peace is shalom, shalom. It means safety. It means being friendly. It means being happy. It's prosperity. It's good health. It's everything that's wonderful about life. Shalom. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And again, get the point at the end of the verse. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. This is not the ramblings of some astrophysicist. These are the words of God written down by Isaiah. So what this means basically is that when we're sent out, after New Jerusalem's come down and the kingdom of God's established, when the first fruits are sent out, they will go with the full authority of the Father. Because the Father will trust his children because he's brought them up. If you think our education stops the minute we're spirit beings, then I think we've got it wrong. We're going to be growing. We're going to be learning all through the millennium. We've got a lot to learn. We've got eternity to learn about. It's going to be a fantastic time. And we're always going to do the will of the Father because that's what Christ did. And we're going to be like Christ. It looks like we'll even have his new name. The very authority that Christ will have when we go out, we will go as like his ambassador. In other words, we'll speak on his behalf. Always doing his will, because that's the way God's family works. Prophecy 1, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. This is the tape we heard. He quotes Matthew 25:34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom of God, and that'll be the beginning of the millennium. And he says, and remember, this is again going back to the urgency angle. This is Mr. Armstrong. And remember, there's not much time, and we are the ones who have got to inherit the kingdom, and we are called as the first fruits to learn, and not just to get us into the kingdom, but that we can then rule and teach. We'll be kings and priests and reign on the earth. We are the saints that will take the kingdom and possess it when Christ returns. This was in 1984, so he'd have been 91 or 2, in his early 90s. And yet, that's the urgency that he was looking at. You can feel it just reading the words, you can hear him saying them. Now, I'd like to close off by turning to Revelation 22. I hope when you look at this tremendous calling that we've got, that it's something that's going to sinks in. The more we look at it, the more we understand it. But the calling that we have is not just to be in the family of God. We get to be the priests and the rulers, the teachers that will bring the bulk of humanity into the family of God. We get to be part of the most exciting time in the whole 7,000 year plan, I guess. I can't think of anything more exciting. And at the end, the 100 year period when everybody's resurrected, we'll be able to go right down the line and see all our ancestors. And that could be quite funny. Might be a bit embarrassing. But they'll all have a chance to be in the family of God. For those of us who've got children, those children are going to the millennium, right? And they're going to marry. And they're going to have children. And because there's no war, and there's plenty of food, there's prosperity, they'll probably have a fair number of children. If they just have one child, was it two? I think it was three. It was three, I think they worked on. If they have three children, and they each get married and have three children, and so forth, to the end of the millennium, that one child will be responsible for approximately 1 million people by the end of 1,000 years. It's that thing like a penny a day. Do you want £1 million or a penny a day doubling? And if you take the penny a day and double it, when you get to the 29th and 30th day, the figure becomes astronomical. It's tremendous. The future that's in front of us. And here's the message. And again, it goes right back to the sermonette. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. Quickly. And to anybody who's alive today, within 100 years out of 6,000 years, that's quickly. So as I say, if somebody dies now, that's it. The next second, they'll wake up in God's kingdom. We, of course, I mean, I think all of us would love to be the witnesses that stand in the place of safety and actually see Christ return and feel what it's like to be changed and literally to leave your shoes behind. I can't think of anything that would be more dramatic than that. Although when we get into the family of God, we're probably going to learn things that will, well, it says that at the end of the whole thing that we won't even look back on this period. We won't even recall it. It'll be as nothing to us. The future is so vast that our brains couldn't assimilate it. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. So you see, all Christendom with their Lord nailed to the cross. It's totally off track. Totally off track. Because the commandments, it's I always hate to use the word commandments. It's just the way we should be living. It's the way we should be living. It's the guidelines that God gave them way back then, and they never stuck to. They never stuck to, because you can't live this way unless you have the Holy Spirit. And the first thing God's going to do in the millennium is pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everybody who loves and practices a lie. So you see, there's going to be some vast changes taking place for those people when they're resurrected. That's why it takes 100 years. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. We're told every day to pray, thy kingdom come. Should be the first thing on the top of the prayer list. Thy kingdom come. And the last thing in the prayers should be pointing towards God's kingdom. And how do we show God that we want that kingdom? By striving as much as we can with his help to live his way. Because at the end of the day, that's what we've got to teach. You've got to teach this way of life. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's life inherent. That's life eternal. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, for the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Then the final words of Christ to us today. Think about it. You are Jesus Christ. You're in his shoes. And you've gone through all this. You've got it all organized. These men have all written down the whole of the New Testament. And you've got John on the Isle of Patmos, who's again about to die. It was seeming he'd written this literally just before he died. What is the last thought you would want to leave with people that are coming up in the future who would read this book? It's the sense of urgency. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's it. It's a lot to go through, a lot to study. But what we are being given as a calling is, it's unspeakable.